Lord, get in prayer before we open his word together. Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you tonight for being our sure and steady anchor. And Father, whatever it is that we feel makes us drift or that threatens to put us upon the rocks of unbelief, we pray that you would remind us that you hold fast. There's nothing that can move you, and so when we're firmly attached to you by faith, there's nothing that can move us either. We pray for that stability and that sense of calm in our souls tonight. We pray that from your word we would take encouragement. And we lift up brothers and sisters all over the world tonight. Today, we've heard about some of them this morning in other parts of this world. Some have yet to commit to you, but others are working and serving and striving to make the gospel known in very difficult places. And I pray that the people in war-torn regions and in places where there's famine and disharmony and danger, Lord, that you would prove yourself to be the anchor and that they would take hold of you. We pray for the families in Texas that have lost members of their family and their communities in the terrible flooding that went on there. Father, be an anchor to them and help your people to reach out in love to each one of them as well. And now, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful truths from your word. Remind us that this is something that we can indulge in daily as we seek to hear your voice through the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure that there are many different events narrated in the Bible you would like to have witnessed firsthand. Can you think of some? I don't know what your choices would be, but how about watching as Moses lifted up the rod and the Red Sea parted to let the children of Israel cross on dry land? I mean, not even Cecil B. DeMille can do justice to that in his famous movie. It must have been amazing. How about witnessing Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel? Well, I'd like to have seen that, wouldn't you? In fact, I wish that something similar would happen in certain settings today. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I would like to see that happen. Would you like to have been there with the three of Jesus' inner circle when he was transfigured on the mountaintop? Or when he multiplied the loaves and fishes beside the sea there? Maybe when he raised Lazarus from the dead. All of those things would have been so impressive, and we would love to have witnessed those. But there are also a few less dramatic moments when I myself would like to have been the proverbial fly on the wall. You know, just kind of watching and listening to what was happening. And we're coming to one of those tonight in Acts chapter 21. So would you turn back in your Bible to that chapter? Verse 17 of that chapter is where we left off, or we ended with verse 16. But the 17th verse of chapter 21 of Acts marks a major transition in Luke's account. Paul's so-called missionary journeys have now come to an official end. Under the leadership of the Spirit and the Word, he has evangelized a large portion of the Roman Empire. He has ministered in many different Roman provinces, but he's reached out through what we call, what was called Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, through Galatia and Phrygia and Cilicia and some of the island nations in the Mediterranean. He has reached most of what we call Eastern Europe with the gospel, Macedonia, Achaia, and he is now back in Jerusalem, which had been his goal for some time now. He was very eager, it seems, to get back to Jerusalem before the day of Pentecost, perhaps because he wanted to celebrate that great birthday of the church that we read about back in Acts chapter 2. But he's been made aware by the same Spirit and Word that this trip to Jerusalem would result in his imprisonment and affliction, though he confessed to the people that he knew little else besides that. Still, he's determined to go, although various other believers in the region have been attempting to dissuade him. It seems like every city he goes to, and he's reminded that that's what awaits him in Jerusalem, the people, out of their compassion and a real honest motivation, said, Paul, we'd rather you not go to Jerusalem. because we fear what will happen to you there. And he said, you know, we saw this morning, I'm not ashamed to suffer for Jesus or even die for him, if that's what the Lord wills. And so he and his missionary team finally come to Jerusalem. And we pick up with verse 17 of chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have all been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." Now, what makes this so fascinating and makes me want to be there to just listen in and watch things transpire on this occasion is because there was such a potentially explosive environment set up here. Here is Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who finds himself face to face with James, the revered leader of the Jerusalem church, and indeed of the whole worldwide Jewish Christian movement. Here they are then, two spiritual giants, one representing the blossoming Gentile church, which is being methodically grafted into the tree of God's people by God, and the other representing the foundational Jewish church, the original people of God, among whom Jesus and his apostles ministered, and whose roots stretch all the way back to Abraham and Moses. Now, we've read this so many times that we may not recognize it, but it's not too difficult to see, given the longstanding animosity between these two divisions of mankind, Jew and Gentile, that there might have been a palpable tension in the air. And there might have been a sense something has got to happen here. Something's got to give here, or we're going to have a conflict. Now, keep two things in mind. Number one, and this is always important when we're talking about New Testament people, this James is the half-brother of Jesus and the traditionally accepted author of the New Testament letter that bears his name, okay? He's not one of the two men with the same name from among the 12, okay? In the 12, there was James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, and there was also James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. This was neither of those two men, although some have tried to identify him. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, probably a son of Mary and Joseph. Number two, remember that this was not the first meeting between Paul and James. If you read Galatians 1, you'll find that Paul mentions he went to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion and met with Peter and James, whom he called the pillars of the church at that time, but he met with none of the other apostles. Then Paul had returned 14 years later, he says in Galatians 2, for the Jerusalem Council that we read about earlier in Acts 15. Now, there's some question about the exact chronology of it all, but this is at least the third time that Paul and James have been together. Even though that is the case, there was great potential for a sharp dispute to arise between these two wings of the early Christian church, or perhaps for a marvelous show of unity, which is eventually what took place. Despite what later interpreters may have made of their differences, James and Paul were in absolutely no disagreement about the means of salvation. There are some who say, well, Paul was arguing for justification by faith and James was arguing by justification by works. No, that's not the case. Read the book of James carefully. You'll see that that is not the case. But throughout history, people have said that Paul and James might have disagreed here because they were already at odds about the way of salvation. Not the case. They both believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Nor did the two men disagree about the goodness and purpose of God's law. Now, Paul was often accused of being an antinomian, that is, an against the law kind of person, that he did not even care to obey the law of God because it was unnecessary for salvation, so why even bother with it? Well, that's not the case either. He did argue, right along with James, that the law, although superseded and made obsolete certain aspects of it by Jesus' fulfillment, was nevertheless an expression of God's righteous character. And it's what he expected of his followers, both Jew and Gentile, at least the moral aspects of that law. So if the potential for disharmony here was not doctrinal or moral in nature, what exactly was it? Why was there an explosive tension, perhaps, in the air here? Well, I would call it traditional or cultural. Because there had always been such a huge gulf separating the original chosen people of God with their patriarchs, commandments, customs, prophecies, rituals, traditions, and so on, and the newly adopted members of the family, so to speak, with their immoral, idolatrous, non-covenantal backgrounds and paganism, it seemed doubtful to many that the church could ever peacefully coexist as a combination of these two groups. Ah, but you see, that's what Paul later would describe as the mystery that God was now unveiling through the gospel that he preached. He said nobody could have ever imagined how God could take religious Jews, his chosen people from the very beginning, and make them one with these pagan Gentiles who had been converted, bring them together in the same body, and have them harmoniously exist and worship and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul said, now that mystery has been revealed through what I'm preaching to you. It's the gospel that has the power to do that. It's God's plan to bring glory to himself by doing what no one could ever do, humanly speaking, and what no one could ever imagine happening at all. This unveiling shows us that not only do we have reason for awe and worship at what God has done, but also we have a model to follow when traditions clash in our own day. That happens every now and then, doesn't it? People's cherished traditions, whatever they are, can sometimes clash even within a loving church full of people who have been saved. That can happen. And if you don't believe it can happen, you haven't kept your eyes open long enough, all right? Or you haven't been around church enough, because it often does. Now, I've told you this before, but I'm not sure we could ever find a precise modern-day parallel to the vast distinction that separated the Jews and Gentiles. I mean, I've tried to think about this, and I've done a lot of reading about how wide that gulf really was, but even our worst racial divides in this generation don't compare to it. I mean, it's a horrible thing that keeps people divided along racial or ethnic lines, but that doesn't even begin to compare to the horrific division between Jew and Gentile. So, because there are different backgrounds, traditions, and religious scruples that continue to exist even in today's religious environment and continue to divide Christians, unfortunately, let me suggest several guiding principles tonight from this text. What are we to do when traditions and expectations clash? Well, first of all, we're to focus on the things that God has done. Focus on the things that God has done and is doing. That way, the focus is taken off of you or off of some other human being or off some particular ministry or some stellar church or some personality and puts it where it really belongs, and that is on the God who causes the growth. The God who brings about salvation and then nurtures his people as disciples. If we focus on the things that God has done, it's highly unlikely that any man-centered spirit of contention or competition will arise. Instead, God will get the credit, and He alone will be praised. Now, if you notice, that's exactly what started happening from the very beginning here. After being warmly welcomed the day before, Paul and his entourage, including men from Corinth and Luke himself, went in to see James and his fellow elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, isn't that interesting? Both of these men had beside them proof that God had blessed their ministries. Here was Paul bringing some former pagans and some former immoral people from the city of Corinth, which was famed for its immorality, who had come to know Christ, who had become leaders and companions in his journey, and they were now coming, as we'll see later, actually bringing a love offering with them. And I'll tell you about that here in just a moment. But nevertheless, so here was Paul showing by the very presence of these men, God has done marvelous things. And of course, here was James, who had beside him the elders of this Jerusalem church, which had grown so large, God had blessed so powerfully, that he now said that there were many thousands of them in the city. And God had caused that church growth as well. Well, the result of this Godward focus on the part of both men and their companions was that no man and no section of the church got the credit. Rather, God received all the glory and the praise. So if we wish to limit human comparisons and lessen the chance for disunity within the body, focus on the saving grace and power of God. And the only result will be heartfelt worship directed towards Him. Again, without pressing the details, we can easily see how differing priorities among God's people, perhaps different methods of doing ministry or different emphases, can quickly steal the focus from what the Lord Himself is doing to save sinners and build up His church. Now, sometimes it's a generational thing. We've seen that, haven't we? The old timers, and I can use that term because I now are one. All right, if you need to, I can pull out my AARP card and show you. Okay, but sometimes the old timers who have been brought up in the church, supported the ministry for decades, and developed certain time-honored ways of doing things, worry that the upcoming generations are too loosey-goosey. They're too disrespectful. They're too focused on entertainment and too easily distracted to make any lasting impact on the church. The younger newcomers, on the other hand, who may or may not have had the benefit of a rigorous religious upbringing, may complain that the old guard are too stodgy, too traditional, too set in their ways to reach a modern audience with the gospel. Now, most of the time it's not quite that simple, but sometimes it is just kind of a generational thing. I'm going to suggest a few specifics a bit later, but the point I'm trying to make here is that God, by His Spirit and His Word, can reach people from every background, of any age, of any status, in any situation. After all, isn't that what Paul famously said in Romans chapter 1? He said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So Jew and Gentile alike, no matter what their background or heritage, can be saved by trusting in Jesus. Paul also said later to the Galatians that in Christ Jesus, there's neither Greek, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He wasn't saying that there was absolutely no distinctions to be made, but he was saying, spiritually speaking, God welcomes all into His family. And so the important thing is to focus on what He's doing, not on what we perceive to be the best or what our favorite ministry is or our favorite leaders are, but rather on what God is accomplishing. Well, if you wonder if this means that our work is unimportant, you know, or, you know, methods don't matter, we can do anything we want as long as we get the result, that's not the case at all either. But when our focus stays on what God has done and is doing, traditions remain just that. They remain traditions. Some of them will prove themselves to be very healthy traditions, which will be continued, and God will continue to bless. Others will be cast aside as either harmful or just outdated, and we will develop new traditions. I've seen that happen in this church, haven't you? And certain things that we seemed to emphasize before have taken a back seat to what is God's plan? What is He working to do, and how can we join Him in that? Well, here's a second way we can keep the latter from happening, the clashes and the destruction of the church or the compromise of our mission. Here's how we can keep that from happening. Not only focus on the things God has done, but also strive for unity in the gospel. You've heard it said, rightly so, that if you get two Baptists together, you'll have three different opinions. That's true of a lot of different Christian groups, and the fact is that a lot of people differ just for the sake of being different. And they want their unity to be coerced, all right, or forced. They want everybody to have unanimity of opinion. That's not going to ever happen. We'll never have unanimity of opinion, especially in a Baptist church, but we can have unity of purpose around the gospel, right? And that's what we see being practiced here. That's what develops after this warm welcome takes place. Now, this point is obviously connected to the last, since it is through the gospel that God exerts His power to save and make us all one in Christ. But the key here is that we emphasize what we share in common, which is life by the Spirit of God because of the gospel, rather than the areas in which we may differ. When Paul and his companions arrived in the holy city, at what was the original mother church, don't forget, Luke says, the brothers received us gladly. Don't you love that? Brothers, all members of the same family. James even uses that term of endearment and unity when he addressed Paul in verse 20. He says, brother. He calls him brother. After the warm welcome, James and the elders listened attentively to Paul's report, and it says that they glorified God. They didn't question it. There was no word of disapproval spoken. They just worshiped God because He had done such great things. And Paul, for his part, did two things to help cement the oneness shared between the Jewish and Gentile brethren. I say two of these, only one of them is mentioned here. I don't know exactly why Luke waits till chapter 24 to actually add this, but there was something else that, as I suggested earlier, that Paul and his companions brought with them. And this was for the purpose of developing unity between these two wings of the early church. Luke waits until chapter 24 in one of the testimonies of Paul to let us know that he did this, but we know from reading 2 Corinthians, for example, and reading other parts of the book of Acts, that one of Paul's pet projects was taking up a collection, a love offering, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, certain people have accused Paul of trying to buy off his Jewish brothers, you know. We're just going to wow them with this love offering, and so they have to receive the Gentiles into the church. That wasn't Paul's intention at all, was it? And he certainly wasn't trying to show some kind of paternalism, you know, kind of a show of superiority in a veiled way, you know, like we're the masters now and you're the servants. You know, he wasn't trying to do that. He was aware the whole time that the wise use of this money to help meet true human needs was one way to solidify the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles who had come to know Christ. So that's one of the things that Paul did. And that may have been one of the reasons they were welcomed so warmly, because they came with open arms and said, here, this is for you. But the second thing, and this is what Luke focuses on, is that Paul agreed to honor a request that James made of him. This was not something that he had to do. God hadn't commanded him to do it. He didn't feel compelled to do this. And he wasn't bowing to pressure to compromise his stance on justification by faith. Again, it was for the sole purpose of showing that, as a grateful Jew himself, Paul was not condemning all Jewish traditions or the entire Jewish way of life. He still valued his heritage and was still able, in good conscience, to participate in some of the cultural traditions of his people. And so, as we'll see a little bit later, that's exactly what he did. James, you know, was aware that many of the Jews under his care had been misinformed about Paul's teachings and his motives. As he put it, they'd been told that Paul had been instructing the Jews to forsake Moses, not to circumcise their children at all. And of course, they said, well, Paul said that's not necessary for salvation, so why do it at all? They also accused him of not walking according to Jewish customs. Well, James did not want that misinformation to persist and even spread, which is why he made the request of Paul, which again we'll look at more closely in a bit. Of course, James mentioned that he too was willing to strive for unity. Did you notice how he did that? He just pointed back to the decree that had gone out from the Jerusalem Council about those four areas where Gentiles needed to be very sensitive to their Jewish brothers, about immorality and things offered to idols and consuming blood and practicing immorality, or at least condoning it. So those things, James said, you know, if we can agree that these are the things that we ought to teach all people, then we can find a unity that goes even beyond our past differences. Paul would later exhort the Ephesians to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Basically, what he's saying is display all the fruit of the Spirit, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, why did he say that? Why did he encourage them to strive after that kind of unity? Because, he said, there's only one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. We are all made one, not by virtue of similar backgrounds necessarily, not by virtue of complete agreement on every matter, but based upon the gospel which saves us and gives us life in the Spirit. That brings us to the final counsel of God's word when traditions tend to clash. After focusing on the things God has done and striving for unity in the gospel, we must then give up our rights for the sake of others. Uh-oh, I've gone to meddling now, haven't I? Give up my rights? I'm a proud American. I've got rights. Well, and I've got rights as a member of the church too, don't I? Well, I suppose you do. In fact, a few of them are spelled out in our Constitution and bylaws. You have a right, if you're a member of this church, to vote later in the business meeting, okay? If not, you don't have that right. And keep in mind that it is both rights and responsibilities. But the whole point is, who had more rights than the sinless, eternal Word of God who has existed from all time with the Father and the Spirit? Who had more rights than the Lord Jesus? And yet the hymn in Philippians 2 said he voluntarily yielded those rights. He gave up those prerogatives, even though they were his as God. He gave them up temporarily so that he could come and become a servant like us, take on our human form, and go to the cross for our sins. And Paul's whole point in Philippians 2 is be like that. Let that same mind be in you. Don't be trying to push your agenda. Don't be trying to force your way and say that you're always right. No, give up your rights willingly as Jesus did. Don't just look out for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of other people. It is to be the same with us. Did you know that Paul, it's interesting that James mentioned this stipulation. He says, listen, you need to make sure the Gentiles who have become Christians know that it's offensive to Jews when they eat meat offered to idols. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, a whole long chapter about that, right? And he constantly refers to that throughout the letter. But his whole point is, listen, we know that there's no such thing as another God, but others don't know that. And others who see you partaking of these things are easily offended by that. And so you need to voluntarily cede your rights to them. In other words, give up those rights, not because it'll make you closer to God or because the Bible commands it, but because it will help build up your brothers and sisters. Now, this gets into the realm of what we often call indifferent matters. And even though they're not the same as they were in this case, there are indifferent matters in the church. Are there not? We may disagree on what some of those are, but matters of indifference, I'm saying, are things like, what time on Sunday should we meet for worship? I can't find anywhere in the scripture where that's mentioned, okay? Or perhaps what kind of dress should we wear in the church when we come to church? How should we dress when we come to church? I'm not going to do this here because I would completely lose control. But in a former church, I wanted to tell the people, to demonstrate to the people how murmuring can just get, how ugly it is. And so I said, I want some of you out there, if you feel led, I just want you in a moment when I say go, to say, boy, I hate the pastor's tie today. And then I want some of you over here to say, oh man, the pastor always thinks he's so great wearing that suit every Sunday. And then I just gave them each things to say. Well, I totally lost it because they had too much fun. And I know you all would too. I'm not going to do that. But the thing is, we murmur and complain and argue and divide over things that the Bible neither condemns nor commends. It doesn't tell us to do them. It doesn't tell us not to do them. They're just morally neutral. I thought of another one, and I'll pick on somebody else since I picked on myself. Drums in the church. I'm looking over here at my brother Tim, okay? I think it's great. In fact, I kind of encourage him sometimes, you need to play a little louder. He said, are you sure? You don't know what you're getting into. But there are different matters like that. Worship styles in the church, musical styles. There's all kinds of things that the Bible has nothing either positive or negative to say. Now you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God? Absolutely. If you in good conscience do what you do and say what you say to the glory of God, then He will get the praise and you will grow in your faith. And the church will flourish. But it's when we start disagreeing and dividing over these minor matters that problems arise. So Paul would later commend the practice of voluntarily yielding one rights in matters of indifference like this out of a loving concession to others in the church so as not to somehow offend their conscience. What would happen, do you think, if every one of us, and I mean this seriously, if every one of us, instead of saying, I don't like this about the church or about our leaders or about our ministry or about worship service or whatever, you just pick. If instead of saying, I don't really like that about this, if we would instead say, well, first of all, what most pleases God, okay, we've seen that, but then what would also most build up my brother or sister? What would most encourage them to live for Christ and be His disciple? I think revival would break out if we conscientiously, constantly did that. Before ever saying a word about our own preferences or criticizing anybody else, we said, okay, is God pleased? And does this help my brother and sister grow in the Lord? When we start looking out not just for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, our tendency to clash, argue, and be petty will be reduced, I think, to the vanishing point. So, I am convinced, unfortunately, that churches often divide over the least significant things and forget that in Christ Jesus, because of the gospel message, we are one. One of Jesus' most heartfelt prayers for His followers before He left, and He prayed not only for His original disciples, but also for all who would come after them, Lord, make them one, even as You and I are one, so that the world may know that You have sent me. So our unity, our refusal to let mere tradition divide us and cause clashes among us, that will help people be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If that is the case, then we ought to practice it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Your word is not only filled with doctrinal truth, it's also filled with very practical matters. And even though the historical distance sometimes makes it seem almost impossible to draw precise parallels, we can see quite easily that there are still things which are potentially divisive and explosive in the church. And if we allow our own fleshly desires, our own personal preferences, our own traditions, be they good or bad, if we ever allow those to take precedence over what You are doing, and what Your gospel can do, then we truly are in trouble. And so I pray that we would first of all repent from any things that we have said and done to create division and disharmony. And then I pray that we would take an active role in being encouragers, in being builders up of the body. And Father, that we would voluntarily yield our rights so that others will see that we're not about the power. We're not just interested in ourselves, we're also interested in them. And Father, continue to bring people from a wide variety of backgrounds and heritages spiritually and make them a part of your family here. Help us to welcome them and to love them as you would have us to do. Because, Lord, you have welcomed and loved us without any reservation at all. We praise you and we ask that you get all the glory for what happens among your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and let's respond to him in faith tonight.